You take your Bibles and turn to Isaiah chapter 51. Isaiah 51. We're just going to look at the first eight verses this morning. Isaiah 51, 1 to 8. This is now the word of God. Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were hewn and to the quarry from which you were dug. Look to Abraham your father and to Sarah who gave birth to you in pain. When he was but one, I called him. Then I blessed him and multiplied him. Indeed, the Lord will comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places. And her wilderness he will make like Eden, and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and sound of a melody. Pay attention to me, O my people, and give ear to me, O my nation. For a law will go forth from me, and I will set my justice for a light of the peoples. My righteousness is near. My salvation has gone forth. And my arms will judge the peoples. The coastlands will wait for me, and for my arm they will wait expectantly. Lift up your eyes to the sky, then look to the earth beneath. For the sky will vanish like smoke, and the earth will wear out like a garment, and its inhabitants will die in like manner. But my salvation will be forever, and my righteousness will not wane. Listen to me, you who know righteousness, a people in whose heart is my law. Do not fear the reproach of man, nor be dismayed at their revilings, for the moth will eat them like a garment, and the grub will eat them like wool. But my righteousness will be forever, and my salvation to all generations. Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning because you are God. And Lord, it is our prayer that today you are glorified, both in the singing of these hymns and songs, but also in the opening and the reading and the studying of your word. God, we pray for you to speak and for you to make your word clear, for you to guide and direct and for you to convict and for you to draw and for you to save and, Lord, for you to cleanse and sanctify. God, I pray for your mercy, Lord, that we may do justice to your word and for your help, God, as we proclaim it. And may you win and may you speak and may you triumph even over our sin and our flesh and over every dissenting thought, but that God, may we take all our thoughts captive in obedience to Christ, and may your word transform our thinking. Speak to us this morning, and we ask it, Father, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, this morning we're only looking at these eight verses in chapter 51, and I think that's fitting. When you get to verse 9 of 51, we really kind of kick into a new idea and one that carries us all the way into even that 53rd chapter of Isaiah. So we're going there, but first we get this eight-verse segment, which I really like. I've called it the pursuit, or we're walking about here, talking about the pursuit of righteousness. You see that in verse 1, you who pursue righteousness. But even more than pursuing righteousness, what we want to discuss this morning is catching it. It's one thing to pursue something, it's another thing to catch it or to achieve it. Now you know, and we've talked about this enough, that this is not foreign to you, but you understand it, that it is certainly fitting that any man with any knowledge of God at all would understand the necessity of pursuing righteousness. If you don't understand the necessity of pursuing righteousness, it is safe to say you have failed to ever really contemplate who God is. In Leviticus 11, Moses wrote, or the Lord through Moses, "For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. And you shall not make yourselves unclean with any of the swarming things that swarm on the earth. For I am the Lord who brought you up from the land of Egypt to be your God. Thus you shall be holy, for I am holy." Psalm 15, David says, "O Lord, who may abide in your tent? Who may dwell in your holy hill? Well, he who walks with integrity and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart. He does not slander his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a reprobate is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord. He swears to his own hurt and does not change. He does not put out his money at interest, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things will never be shaken." It's the requirement of holiness or righteousness to dwell with God. Even Jesus taught us in Matthew 5:20, "I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you won't enter the kingdom of heaven." And again in Matthew 5:48, "Therefore you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. The apostles followed suit. In Hebrews 12:14, we're taught to pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. In 1 Thessalonians 4:3, Paul said simply, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." And none of that is new to you. We've quoted those verses many, many, many times over the last 20 years. You're well aware of the righteousness of God, the righteous calling of God, the expectation of God that if you're to dwell with Him, if you're to be with Him, you are to be perfect as He is perfect. You are to be holy as He is holy. You understand that sin is what separated men from God, and the only means of reconciliation with God is for sin to be atoned and for righteousness to be imputed. Well, the question before us this morning as we look at Isaiah 58 is this. Supposing a man realizes that righteousness is required, and supposing a man realizes that he is deficient in the righteousness that is required, how would such a deficient man go about obtaining that righteousness which he needs? That's a really important question. If God demands holiness, if God demands righteousness, how do I get it? How do I achieve that? How do I obtain this righteousness which God requires? Well, you know, and I'll remind you again, that this segment now, since we got to Isaiah 50, through the end of the book of Isaiah, is really a prophetic segment in which Christ is preaching to Israel. And not just the Israel of the Old Testament, but even what we might consider to be the New Testament Israel, in the sense of those Jews who rejected Christ when He came. Those who to this day live in a state of disobedience and blindness and hard-heartedness. But those whom the Lord has promised will one day return to Him. Those whom He will save and those whom He will draw back to Himself. We are now in a segment in Isaiah in which through the eyes of the prophet, Christ is calling those unregenerate, unbelieving, Christ-denying Jews to repent and come to Him. This is the sermon of Christ. And we best understand it then through their eyes. When we talk about righteousness then, and even the pursuit of righteousness, you understand that this was something that Israel was very familiar with. Even from the days of Moses in the Old Testament and the commands in Leviticus to be holy as I am holy and to pursue holiness as I am holy. Even into the New Testament and even into this very day, we understand Israel's fascination with the requirements of Judaism and the law and sacrifices and feasts and festivals and all the requirements that make them particularly Jewish. All of those requirements and commands in the Old Testament that carried even into the times of the New Testament. All that Israel did, and you and I understand that at least at some sense, the foundation for why they do all that is to be considered righteous before God. And that's why you do it. You don't go to the feast, you don't participate in the sacrifices, and you don't go to all the dietary restrictions, and you don't set aside the Sabbath, and you don't do all the things they do unless you think you're doing that because this is achieving a righteous status before God. This has been Israel from their inception. In fact, we read about them in verse 1. They are called a people who pursue righteousness. But the question we would have for Israel, and indeed the question Christ has for them even today, and that which is pointed out clearly in the New Testament, is not just that they pursue righteousness, but how do they pursue it? And that's the important question. It's not enough, church, to pursue righteousness. It's not enough. It's not enough for you just to wake up in the morning and say, I'm going to do whatever it takes to be holy before God. That's not enough. The question is, how do you pursue righteousness? What's the game plan? How are you going to achieve it? In verse 7, we find out that Israel did, but they did so through the law. Look down at verse 7. Listen to me, you who know righteousness, that is a sense of valuing righteousness. And he says, a people in whose heart is my law. Israel pursued righteousness. How did they pursue it? Through the law. That's how they went after it. They took the commands of God in one hand and began to apply them to their life and said, if we are to be holy, if we are to be righteous, it will come in strict and perfect obedience to these commands of God. This is what we will do. This is what we will not do. And in this way, we will be declared righteous before God. If you've read Romans 7, we looked at it briefly with the youth on Wednesday night. Paul said, even in his unredeemed state, I agree that the law is good. He says, I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. Now, don't fall into this misunderstanding that Israel, even in the days in which they rejected Christ, and even to this day, if you approach them and said, what do you think about the law of God? What would they tell you? It's good. It's holy. I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. To this day, unregenerate Israel would say that. We believe the law is holy and right and good, and we seek to believe it. And they sought it as a means to obtain righteousness before God. The problem is, as Paul spells out for us, that's a faulty way to pursue righteousness. Listen to Romans chapter 9, verse 30. What shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness, get this, they weren't even looking for it, attained righteousness. They weren't looking for it, but they got it. Even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, just as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. They pursued righteousness, but they pursued it as though they could obtain it by keeping the law. And they tripped over Christ, and they stumbled over the cross, and despite their effort and despite their commitment, they never obtained the righteousness which God demanded because they pursued it the wrong way. There's a reason for this. Romans 3:19 says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Here's what Israel fails to understand. When God sent his law, he never sent it as a means of salvation. It was a means of condemnation. It was a means of conviction. The purpose of the law was to show you are sinful. The purpose of the law was to shut your mouth before God, so that when God begins to confront your sin, you don't argue with him. You don't talk back to him like a mouthy teenager. God opens his law and says, what do you have to say about this? And all you can do is close your mouth and duck your head, because the law condemns. Paul gave the testimony of his own futile request in Romans 7, verse 7. Paul says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. No. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. In other words, without the law, you wouldn't even know what sin was. Paul says, I was once alive apart from the law. That doesn't mean he was actually spiritually alive. It means I thought I was. You know, before I read the Bible, I felt like I was a pretty good fella. He says, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. I was a pretty good fella until I read the law. And when I read the law saying coveting was a sin, all of a sudden I found something out. What was that? I'm a sinner. I didn't know that until I read the law. And then I found out I'm a sinner. And Paul says, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, at least that's what I thought it would do, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. I thought I was going to read the Bible and feel better about myself. I read the Bible and the exact opposite happened. I read the Bible and I found out I was sinful and wicked and degenerate and under the wrath of God. It didn't help. I mean, somebody told me, go read the Bible. And I did. And wow, it killed me. Does that mean the Bible's bad? No. Does that mean the Bible kills people? No. The Bible just reveals the sinfulness of people. That's what the law does. It doesn't make you righteous. You will not be made righteous because you read the Bible. That won't do that for you. You will not be made righteous because you obeyed the law. Paul went on to confront some Jews who were falling into the same trap in Galatians 2. He said, we are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. Paul said, it just doesn't work. You can try. You can pursue righteousness before God by obeying the law, and you will never achieve it. And this is where Israel was. They pursued righteousness through the law and stumbled over the stumbling stone. And because of that, their current condition is a difficult one. We find them broken off. We find them divorced. We find them sold into bondage. Strangers inhabit their land. Their salvation appears near impossible. In fact, there are many even evangelicals today that will tell you the salvation of Israel is impossible. There are many that will tell you it's over for them. They're wrong. It's not. But that's how bad their current situation looks. It's over. They've been replaced by the church that many people try to believe. That's a heresy. It's not true. But it does point to how bad their present condition is. They're not interested in Christ, but Christ is calling. He is calling them. And Isaiah 50 to 66 is all about that call. And we see another one of those calls here in the first eight verses of Isaiah 51. So the question, you who pursue righteousness, do you want to know how to catch it? You who want to be declared righteous in the sight of God, do you want to know how to obtain that? Well, that's what Christ is about to show Israel. We're going to break it down into 3 points this morning. Here's the first one. The picture. The picture. Look at the first two verses. Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were hewn and to the quarry from which you were dug. Look to Abraham your father and to Sarah who gave birth to you in pain. When he was but one, I called him. Then I blessed him and multiplied him. The target of the conversation, again, is those who are pursuing righteousness, who are seeking the Lord. And the temptation for us is to sort of read that and say, oh, these must be the redeemed. If they're pursuing righteousness, if they're seeking the Lord, they must be saved. And you might want to read it that way, but that would be wrong according to Isaiah. Isaiah has never had any problem calling the righteous righteous. He says here merely they are pursuing righteousness. And they are those that were described in Romans 9 who are pursuing it, but they're pursuing it through the works of the law, not through Christ. And the reason we believe this is because the offer on the table is that they might take hold of the righteousness which they have thus far yet to obtain. In fact, you see that in verse 5. Look at what Christ says. My righteousness is near. You haven't obtained it, but you could. He says in verse 6, my righteousness will not wane. In verse 8, my righteousness will be forever. The point of the 8 verses is not to encourage a people who are already righteous, but to tell them in your pursuit, would you like to know how to catch it? In your desire to be righteous, would you like to know how to win? Would you like to know how to be successful? In verse 1, he begins to tell them, look to the rock from which you were hewn and to the quarry from which you were dug. Today we might say it like this, remember where you came from. Remember your roots. That's what he's saying. Look back. You're seeking righteousness, righteousness that you have yet to obtain. What I'm here to tell you is that the answer to your dilemma has already been solved. And you can actually find the answer simply by looking back in your history. If you'll go, you'll find it. And you say, well, what is the quarry? What is this rock? Verse 2, look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah who gave birth to you in pain. When he was but one, I called him, then I blessed him and multiplied him. And now we understand the advice, don't we? You want righteousness. And specifically, let's be honest, you want the blessing that comes with that righteousness. That's what you want. You don't want to just be righteous for righteous sake, probably. You also want the blessing that comes with it. You want the nearness of God. You want the favor of God. You want to dwell with God. You want the blessing of God. And this is why you're pursuing righteousness. Well, look to Abraham. You know the story. Back in Genesis 14, Abram and Lot have parted ways. This was part of the providence of God. But Lot has been kidnapped by that king coalition and all that Lot owns, and they've carried him away. And Abraham takes his mighty men, and they go and rescue Lot. Not just Lot, but all the other people that have been stolen by Chedorlaomer and those other kings. And he brings Lot and the people and all the spoil back. And he comes back to Sodom. This is where Lot pitched his tents, remember? And the king of Sodom comes out to Abram and says, I got a deal for you. Let me have the people, and you can have all the money, all the spoil, all the riches. That's yours. Just let me have the people. But if you remember, as Abraham came back with the spoil, he also met another man, the king of Sodom on one hand, but who's the other man he met? Do you remember? Bible trivia. Get 1,000 points for this. Rhymes with Melchizedek. Right? He ran into Melchizedek, who was priest of the Most High God and prince of Salem. And Abram does something that's very contrary to his nature at that moment. What did he do? He tithed to Melchizedek. Remember that? And Melchizedek blessed Abraham. And for the first time in Abraham's life, he's starting to do something that is a little contrary to his previous nature. Because Abraham, don't fool yourself, has been nothing but a money-hungry, land-grabbing, slave-owning, give-me-more type of fella up until this point. That's what it's all been about. But for the first time, Abram begins to contemplate, what is this blessing of God? Because he gives a tenth to Melchizedek, and Melchizedek offers him a blessing. And then the king of Sodom says, keep the money, let me have the people. And Abram says, you know what? I think I'm not going to keep any of it. I think instead I want to hear more about this blessing that this God has for me. I think I'm going to pursue him and not the world. First time he's ever tried this in his life. And when Abram does that, God comes to Abram in a response in Genesis 15:1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision saying, do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great. So God took Abram's decision, and what did he say? Good choice. Good choice, Abram. You made the right decision. I'm going to bless you for that. I'm going to reward you for that. Now, Abraham, still the pragmatist, still very logical thinker, says, oh, Lord God, what will you give me? And that doesn't mean you won't give me anything. In other words, he's asking, what good will it be for you to give me anything? Because I'm childless. And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, since you've given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir. In other words, it's not that I'm doubting that you can bless me, but whoop-de-doo. Because everything you give me, I don't get to keep it. I don't even have a son. It's going to transfer to some maiden son that works in my house. What good is that? And then behold, the word of the Lord came to him saying, this man, Eliezer, shall not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir. And he took him outside and said, now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you are able to count them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. Then he believed in the Lord, and he, that is the Lord, reckoned it to Abraham as righteousness. God said, I'm going to make you a promise. Abraham believed it, and God gave Abraham righteousness. There it is. Now, there's a distinction here, kind of a theological one. That's all right. It's a good one for you to know. And it's important for us to grasp. We did talk about this back when we talked about the 500 years of Reformation. But there's a fundamental difference here between some, quote, Christianity and genuine Christianity about the means through which Abraham or any of us are justified. There's a fundamental difference between what the Reformers said about justification and what Rome or the Roman Catholic Church said about justification. Now, if you were to ask the Reformers, do you have to be justified, what would they say? Yes. You must be justified in the sight of God or you can't be saved. And if you were to ask Rome, do you have to be justified to be saved, what would they say? Yes. You have to be justified in the sight of God in order to be saved. They're in total agreement about this. You have to be justified. What's the problem? Rome taught, and this is a little technical, but that's okay. Rome taught what we call an analytical justification. Analytical justification. That means Rome taught a justification that is proven true under analysis. That is to say this. Cody comes up this morning and we're trying to figure out, has Cody been justified before God? Is Cody righteous in the sight of God? The question is, how would we find that out? And we would analyze Cody. And we would just give him an analytical once over, thrice over, 10 times over, and we'd look into his business accounts, his conversations, his relationships. We'd try to examine his brain, and we'd just try to find out, is Cody righteous under analysis? And what would we find out, Karen? She wants to say no, I know, but she looked at you first. So we would find out, under analysis, Cody is not righteous. We'd find somebody else and bring them up here and say, under analysis, let's examine you, and what would we find out? Not righteous. And what was Rome's answer to this? When you die, since you are not righteous in the sight of God, where do you go? a mythical place that does not exist called purgatory, where you will be purged of your sinfulness for however long that takes, unless your living relatives put money in the coffer's coin and then somehow you miraculously spring from this place. But you're purged until, under analysis, you are righteous in the sight of God. And so you are justified when you become actually righteous. That's analytical justification, and that's what Rome teaches. But the reformers came along and said, no, justification is important, but it is a synthetic justification. Synthetic. Why synthetic? Synthetic means when you add something to the original. Some of you use synthetic oil in your car, right? You add something to it. It's not a part of the original. It didn't come from the original. Something had to be added to it. And so the reformers believed that the righteousness which justifies man before God is not the analyzed righteousness inside the man. It is the righteousness that is added to him from outside of him. Luther called it an alien righteousness, meaning it's not from you. It comes from somewhere else. It's a righteousness not that you turned into or created or earned or evolved, but a righteousness that from somewhere outside of you instantly was imparted to you. By that means, you're justified. Now, when you read about Abraham, which type of righteousness did he receive? Analytical righteousness, meaning Abraham instantly became righteous, or Abraham received a synthetic righteousness, which was imputed to him. Which one did he get? Synthetic, right? You say, you mean Abraham wasn't instantly righteous? Read the next chapter, in Genesis 16. When he's a little stubborn and frustrated because he hadn't had this child yet, and Sarah comes up with an idea. Hey, brainstorming here. Why don't you just go into Hagar, my maidservant, and conceive a child through her? Do righteous people sleep with their wife's maidservant and conceive children? That's not what righteous people do, is it? So Abraham wasn't righteous? Not analytically, but synthetically. He was declared righteous in the sight of God. And this is the point. This is why Abraham is being used as the example for these people. Look to Abraham. Here is a man who is declared righteous in the sight of God and who achieves the full blessing of that righteousness. And Abraham did not pursue it by works. God gave it to him. Ding, 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 ding. That's what you're supposed to do. You're supposed to look back and go, how did that guy get righteousness? Well, it wasn't by the law. God gave it to him. And there's another point to be made here, not just that Abraham was righteous, but that Abraham, through that righteousness, achieved the blessing of God. You see it in verse 2. I gave it to Abraham and to Sarah, who gave birth to you in pain. He was but one, and yet I called him, and I blessed him, and I multiplied him. What is the point here? That Abram and Sarai were the most unlikely couple on the face of the planet to ever achieve the blessing or the promise of God. Were they not? Don't you love the way the New Testament describes Abraham? Hebrews 11:12 says, therefore there was born even of one man, and him as good as dead at that. As many descendants as the stars of heaven in number, and innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. When you're a young man, they talk about all your potential and they talk about all your ability. When you're a middle-aged man, they talk about your strength and your effectiveness and all your accomplishments. But when you reach the point in your life where they begin to say, he's as good as dead, you've kind of come to the end, right? That's when it's all trickling downhill for you. And that's what they said about Abraham. His best days are behind him. What about Sarah, Romans 4:19? Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Well, this is just not the poster child. This is not the candidate. This is not the one you're going to pick. But God took an old barren couple with no natural hope or ability on their own to conceive, and God imputed righteousness to them and the blessing that came with that righteousness, which was a multitude, a generation. He took a hopeless situation and blessed it to an unmeasurable extent. Do you see that? God did all of this. Not because Abraham did some work, not because Sarah actually was analytically righteous. God credited righteousness to them and then blessed them as a result. You say, so what's the point? No matter how far gone you are, no matter how bleak, no matter how hopeless, God can save and God can bless. That's what he's saying to these people. This is just another area in which the salvation of God distinguishes itself from any other salvation. God's salvation actually does save. It doesn't just offer salvation. It doesn't just claim salvation. It actually saves. God's salvation takes people who cannot save themselves and saves them. And the lesson that's being poured out to this congregation is that when you, through your own good works, try to save yourself, you will always pursue and never obtain. But if you will take the path that God has laid out for you, which is seen clearly in Abraham, what you will find is that you are never so far gone that you cannot be saved. Righteousness is never so far away from you that it cannot be obtained. And then you look at Israel's current condition. Are they in a bad place right now? Yes. They're in a horrible predicament right now. They live in their land, but they're utterly attacked, utterly reproached. And look, can we be honest? A lot of it they deserve, because it's not like they're the most moral, godly people on the planet. They live in a lot of immorality, a lot of sin. They do corrupt things. Their government is corrupt. They're not good people. You can't look at Israel and go, oh, those poor Israelites, they just don't deserve any of this. Yeah, they do. They deserve a lot of what they're getting. And a lot of them never even went back to Israel. A lot of them live over here or live other places. And they're not seeking Christ. And it's bad. There's no doubt about it. They've given themselves over to sin and unbelief. They're not trusting in Christ. They're not following him. And they are reaping the benefits of sinfulness. And they continue to reject Christ. In 2 Corinthians 3, Paul says, but their minds were hardened. For until this very day, at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because it's removed in Christ. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. They just don't get it. It's bad. However, 2 Corinthians 3:15 says, but to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. He can fix it. In Romans, we read in Romans 11 that just as is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not, ears to hear not, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not and bend their backs forever. It's a bad condition. But Romans 11:23 says, they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God's able to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? For I don't want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you'll not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. And that's the message of Christ, even to these people. You're pursuing righteousness, but you've never obtained it, and you think you can't obtain it. Well, can I lay out for you Exhibit A, Abraham. If there was ever a history example of someone who could never obtain the promise, that would have been him. But what do you know? He obtained it. Not through works, but through faith. God can save anyone, but he does not save them by their works. He saves them when they follow the lead of Abraham and place their faith in Christ. Now, that's the picture. He's just the example for you. Let's move on to number two, the promise. Verse 3. This is the fleshing out of the promise to those who are righteous. Indeed, the Lord will comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places. Her wilderness he'll make like Eden, and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and sound of melody. Do you want to know the effect of you being righteous in your life? Do you want to know what that effect is? Blessing. Blessing. We talk about imputation all the time, that God imputed my sin to Christ, and what did Christ receive because my sin was imputed to him? A curse, right? He was hung on a tree as a cursed one. The wrath of God was poured out upon him. But Christ's righteousness has been imputed to me. And so what do I receive now as the effect of having Christ's righteousness imputed? Blessing? I do. And so does everyone who is in Christ. And this is what he's saying here. Look, there is blessing available for you. I know it looks totally impossible right now. I mean, look at what he says, that he will comfort all her waste places. Wow, all the pain, all the suffering, all the hardship that ravages that entire land day after day after day after day. And God says, no, I'll give you comfort. and I'll pour it upon you. He says he'll make her wilderness like Eden. The nation of Israel today is 60% desert. And God says, I'm going to make it like the Garden of Eden. He says, joy and gladness will be found in her. Thanksgiving and sound of a melody. I mean, they're just going to be rejoicing. Right now, one of the main stalwarts, one of the main things it's known for in Jerusalem is called the Weeping Wall. Not the joy wall, not the singing wall, the weeping wall, the lamenting, the mourning. That's what goes on continually in Israel. And God says, I'll undo all of that. And you say, that sounds too good to be true. In fact, it sounds impossible. Almost say as impossible as a 100-year-old man with a barren wife being the father of a multitude. That's the point. I can save. What is impossible for you is not impossible for God. And when you trust him like Abraham did, God will impute righteousness to you, and you also will receive blessing. Turn back to Deuteronomy 28. Deuteronomy 28. It's way back in the covenant. This was laying out the stipulations. It's like a marriage contract. And God very simply says, look, if you will diligently obey, in other words, if you will be righteous, then I will lay out for you the blessing that will be yours. You want to see it? Deuteronomy 28. Now it shall be, if you diligently obey the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments, which I command you today, that is, if you are righteous, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. All these blessings will come upon you and overtake you if you obey the Lord your God. Blessed you shall be in the city, and blessed you shall be in the country. Blessed shall be the offspring of your body, and the produce of your ground, and the offspring of your beast, the increase of your herd, and the young of your flock. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out. The Lord shall cause your enemies who rise up against you to be defeated before you. They will come out against you one way and will flee before you seven ways. The Lord will command the blessing upon you in your barns and in all that you put your hand to, and he will bless you in the land which the Lord your God gives you. The Lord will establish you as a holy people to himself, as he swore to you, if you keep the commandments of the Lord your God and walk in his ways. So all the peoples of the earth will see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they will be afraid of you. The Lord will make you abound in prosperity, in the offspring of your body, and in the offspring of your beast, and in the produce of your ground, and the land which the Lord swore to your fathers to give you. The Lord will open for you his good storehouse, the heavens, to give rain to your land in its season, and to bless all the work of your hand. And you shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. The Lord will make you the head and not the tail, and you only will be above, and you will not be underneath. If you listen to the commandments of the Lord your God, which I charge you today to observe them carefully, and do not turn aside from any of the words which I command you today to the right or to the left, to go after other gods to serve them. That is for the righteous. If you're righteous, I will bless you. And that's what he says again in verse 3. Look to Abraham. He was righteous. I blessed him. If you'll follow in his footsteps and be righteous as he was righteous, I will bless you too. And this is what it will look like. Comfort, gardens, joy, gladness, singing. That's my promise. So you have the picture, the promise. Thirdly, here's the petition. This is where the gospel call comes in. Verses 4 to 8. You see some imperatives here. Pay attention to me, O my people. And give ear to me, O my nation. For a law will go forth for me, and I will set my justice for a light of the peoples. My righteousness is near, my salvation has gone forth, and my arms will judge the peoples. The coastlands will wait for me, and for my arm they will wait expectantly. Lift up your eyes to the sky, then look to the earth beneath, for the sky will vanish like smoke, and the earth will wear out like a garment, and its inhabitants will die in like manner. But my salvation will be forever, and my righteousness will not wane. Listen to me, you who know righteousness, a people in whose heart is my law. Do not fear the reproach of man, nor be dismayed at their revilings, for the moth will eat them like a garment, and the grub will eat them like wool. But my righteousness will be forever, and my salvation to all generations. This is the call. Pay attention, give ear, listen. He's calling to these afflicted people who are under the curse, who have unsuccessfully sought the righteousness of God, and his call to them is, take a page from Abraham's book and do what Abraham did. First, we'll break it down a little bit, but first he says, look, examine the gospel. And this is verses 4 and 5, and there's really two realities here. On one hand, you see the future reality. Just like he told us in verse 3, that promised blessing, you see that here too. In verse 4, the second half, he says, a law will go forth from me. I will set my justice for a light of the peoples. Look down to verse 5, the second half. The coastlands will wait for me. First he says, my arms will judge the peoples. For my arm they will wait expectantly. He says, this is what I'm going to do. And all of that, we understand that. That's those millennial promises. Do you know how great it's going to be when I reign upon the earth and I reign in justice and my law goes forth? When my arms judge the people, everyone will seek me, everyone will want me, everyone will wait for me. And by the way, just for future reference, take note at the end of verse 5, we have the introduction of my arm. It's going to be an important statement the rest of 51, 52, and 53, his arm shows up. But my arm will come, and I'll bring righteousness, and I'll bring gladness, and I'll bring blessing. And all that's future tense. It's just like the promise in verse 3. I will do all this. But there's one statement in here that has a past tense element to it. And it's found in verse 5, and look at what he says. My righteousness not will be near. What does he say? Is near. My righteousness not will go forth, or my salvation not will go forth. What's he say? It has gone forth. Now, again, this is the message of Christ, even to Israel of our day. You are waiting for the day of my righteousness. You are waiting for the king who will rule in justice. You are waiting for the Messiah to bring his righteousness to the world. You are waiting for my arm who will come and deliver. Do you not see? Do you not know? My righteousness is already available. My salvation has already come. It's already near. It's near. My salvation has already gone forth. The reason for your plight, Israel, the reason for your suffering, Israel, is not because God has failed to make his salvation known, but rather because you have refused to see it. You keep seeking a righteousness you can't reach while the righteousness of God is right there for the taking. Listen to Paul preach to them in Romans 10. We looked at this passage not that long ago. For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness. But the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to go up into heaven and bring Christ down and make him die on a cross. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to have to go down into hell and bring Christ up from the dead. What does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness. And with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. There is no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. It's not some work you have to do. It's not a total fulfillment of the law that you have to obey it flawlessly. And you don't have to go up into heaven and get this Jesus to put on human flesh and come down and suffer on the cross. And when he does die on the cross, you don't have to figure a way to get down into hell to get him up out of the grave and to save him so that he can save you. Boy, if salvation required that, it would be hard. If salvation required your flawless perfection, it would be impossible. If salvation required you to go get a Savior and then help him save you, it would be impossible. But salvation is far simpler than that, isn't it? He uses the word, it's near. In some sense, we might even say it's easy. In some sense, we might even say it's simple. It's right here. Do you realize that you can be saved today? Today, you can walk out of this room righteous in the sight of God. That can happen. You say, how? Is there like a form you fill out? No forms. Is there some sort of initiation process? No. Where you hold me under the water? Look, some of you'd have to be held under a really long time. Get you that clean, right? No? None of that. What does it say? Well, you have to confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. But look, you won't do that by nature. First, you have to believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. What is that? You have to believe that he's the Savior. You have to believe that Jesus came in human form, lived a perfectly sinless life, died upon a cross, and that's why God raised him from the dead. You have to believe in his work. And when you believe in his work and you really believe in his work, you know what you'll do? You'll confess him as Lord, because it's out of the overflow of the heart the mouth speaks. And so if you're not confessing him as Lord, it's because you don't believe in your heart. Well, I do too. I just keep my faith private. You're lying to yourself. If you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll confess it with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. Because with the heart, a person believes. And when you believe, what does God give you? Righteousness.
You say it can't be that easy. Well, it is. Ask Abraham. It is. And then you confess with your mouth, and he saves you. Because the scripture says, whoever believes won't be disappointed. Do you realize that in all of the history of humanity, there has never been a single person who believed and said, well, I believed, he didn't give me righteousness. I believe he didn't save me. It's never happened, and it never will. And it doesn't matter if you're Jew or Greek. It's the same Lord of all. And he abounds in riches. That is that blessing for all who call on him. In fact, he says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. You don't have to do anything. Christ did it all. He came. He fulfilled the law. He died. The only requirement is that we believe and confess him. That's the gospel. Examine that. Think about the gospel for a second. That's all he's asking. When God came to Abraham, he said, Abraham, I've decided I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make your descendants like the sand of the seashore. No conditions, right? He didn't say, but here's what I'm going to need in return. I'm going to need you to come up with a cure for old age, and I'm going to need you to come up with a cure for barren women. And if you can come up with a cure for barren women and a cure for old age, then I will give you descendants and bless you. That's not what he said, was it? I'm just going to do it. I'm just going to do it. I'm going to bless you. It's right here in front of you, Abraham. That's all he did. That's the gospel. The second thing, after you examine the gospel, let's evaluate the gospel. Look at verse 6. Lift up your eyes to the sky. Then look to the earth beneath. For the sky will vanish like smoke, and the earth will wear out like a garment, and its inhabitants will die in like manner. But my salvation will be forever, and my righteousness will not wane. Now, I hope you're picking up on the parallel here. God came to Abraham, and he said, Abraham, I'm going to do this for you. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to have one that comes forth from your womb. And Abraham perhaps is like, wow, that's a great promise, but seems impossible, doesn't it? What did God tell Abraham to do? Do you remember? Go outside. What did he say? Look at the stars. And if you can count them, so your descendants be, right? I want you to look up at the heavens. Now, do you see the parallel? Okay, you who just heard the gospel that God will grant you righteousness, what I want you to do? I want you to go outside. I want you to look at creation. I want you to look at the sky above. And I want you to look at the earth beneath. And then I want to ask you something. He asked Abraham, you can have descendants like the stars. He asked you a different question about creation. What's he ask you? Will it last forever? And what do you say? No, it won't. It won't last forever. It'll vanish like smoke. It'll wear out like a garment. And everybody here will die. And God says what? But my salvation will be forever. My righteousness will not wane. You're seeing the same parallel. God makes a promise, and then he wants you to evaluate it by creation. Only here, he evaluates it by its longevity. You've never been offered anything as permanent as I'm about to offer you, God says. I couldn't give you anything as permanent as salvation. I couldn't give you anything as permanent as righteousness. Isaiah 40 verse 7 says, the grass withers, the flower fades. When the breath of the Lord blows upon it, surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. No other salvation promise is eternal. No other salvation promise is secure but his. And we see this even in our own day. It's no coincidence, by the way, that when you find denominations that believe you have to work to earn your salvation, to do some work, whatever it may be, those are the exact same denominations that also believe you can lose your salvation. Now, their theology is bad, but their logic is good. Because if you have to earn your salvation, then you'd better believe it's not secure. But we're talking about a righteousness that is given from the Lord, and therefore it lasts forever. The righteousness which Christ provides is not based on your works, but his. And while everything that you can accomplish and everything you can see will pass away, his never will. Evaluate the gospel. Do you hear it? Do you see that it's worth it, that it's obedient? The third point, embrace the gospel. Look at verse 7. Embrace the gospel. Listen to me. You who know righteousness, that would be you who value righteousness. You who have my law and you're trying to be righteous through my law. Do not fear the reproach of man, nor be dismayed at their revilings. For the moth will eat them like a garment, the grub will eat them like wool, but my righteousness will be forever and my salvation to all generations. Well, all of a sudden now we see the problem. Why is it these people would not forsake their works-based religion? They're seeking to be justified by the law. Why would they not forsake that and run to Christ? And now we find out why, don't we?
Because in verse 7, what's going to happen to them if they forsake the law in order to run to Christ? What will happen? Reproach. Revilings. You understand that legalism is always the enemy of grace. Always. In John 9:22, his parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed him to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. In John 12:42, nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. Galatians 4:28, and you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise, but as at that time he was born according to the flesh, persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so it is now also. And that's the threat we see here. Any of these Jews, even today, if they forsake Judaism to follow Christ, they will be reviled, they will be reproached. Those rivals of chapter 50, those reprobates of chapter 50, will attack them too. The people of the book of Hebrews face this dilemma. If they believed in Christ, they were cut off from the synagogue. They were excommunicated from the temple. They no longer had access. They no longer had a place to take their goat or their sheep or their ox for sacrifice. Think about that. You're telling me that the thing that I have associated with forgiveness before God my entire life, I'm about to lose access to that. I will no longer be able to take a goat and sacrifice it to God for the forgiveness of my sins. Boy, Jesus better be right. Isn't that true? He better be right. Listen to what the writer of Hebrews said, Hebrews 13. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. Now listen to what he says. I know you have this sheep, this goat, and you feel compelled to sacrifice it to God so that you might be forgiven. And you know how this works. You take your sacrifice up there, the priest slits its throat, they take the blood from that sacrifice, and they carry it into the altar of God, and they sprinkle it on the altar so that you can be forgiven. And you say, yes, and it's wonderful. I'm so thankful that I can do that because I feel forgiven when I do that. It's a wonderful thing. But now, if I stick with Christ, they won't take my sacrifice anymore. And what does the writer of Hebrews say? What'd they do with the rest of the sacrifice? I know what they did with the blood. What'd they do with the rest of it? You mean the body? Yeah, the body. What'd they do with the body? Oh, well, they haul that outside, outside the city, and they pile them all up, and they burn them out there. There's another altar out there, he says. Really? That's an altar? Yes. Look at what he says. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. His blood was taken to the Father, and he was crucified outside the city, and he hung upon a cross. And the writer of Hebrews says, you don't need that altar anymore. Let me tell you the altar you do have. You have one that they're not allowed to eat from. You have the real altar. And then the writer says, so let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we do not have a lasting city, but are seeking the city which is to come. Listen to me. My righteousness will be forever, and my salvation to all generations. That's the message to Israel even today. Israel, you're so worried about reproach and reviling and being ostracized and kicked off. Leave it. Run to Christ. That's where you get righteousness. That's where you get blessing. But friend, that translates even to us, doesn't it? Because you know how many people even today, every time Christ calls them to salvation, all they see is the cost of it. And for some, that very much is reproach. For years with the altar call age that we've been in, it's like, I don't want to go down there and everybody know I'm a sinner. I don't know why you think they don't know you're a sinner already. I don't want to go down there and be embarrassing. People realize I'm a phony or a fraud. Look, the only person that's confused about that is you. And if you come down and you confess, I've been a phony, I've been a fraud, I've gone to church all these years, but I've never yielded my life to Christ, I've never trusted him, you know what you'll immediately find? A pat on the back from the rest of us who were in the exact same boat, who also were phonies and frauds and hypocrites and went to church and did everything and weren't real either. But by the grace of God, he confronted our sin and we confessed him as Lord. And I've got to tell you, whatever cost that has been associated with that so far has been totally worth it. But there are some probably even here today that know they don't know Christ. They've never believed in him in their heart. They never confessed him as Lord. And it's not evident in their life. But for some cost, some fear, they won't come to him. And the call here is, come. Come to me, believe in me. Now let's go back to Abraham. Abraham, I'm going to bless you. And Abraham, look outside, Abraham. Have you seen a salvation like mine that's ever been offered anywhere before? No, nowhere before. And what did Abraham do? He believed.
and God gave him righteousness. Do you understand the call then to you today, the call to Israel today? The gospel is here. You don't have to wait for it. It already came. Christ already came. He already died. He already rose from the dead. Christ's work is complete. Christ's work is finished. And he offers to you a salvation that is more stable and more long-lasting than the earth you've walked your entire life. He offers to you a salvation that is eternal and cannot fail. And he simply asks you to believe it like Abraham did. Look to the rock from which you were hewn. Look to the quarry I pulled you out of. Look to your elder, Abraham. How did Abraham get saved? Well, that's what I'm telling you, Israel. That's how you get saved. This morning, if you've been pursuing righteousness to no avail, this morning I'm telling you, you can catch it. You can have it. It will be applied to you in a moment when you believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. When you believe in his work, when you believe in his atonement, when you deny yourself that you may trust in him, he will save you. That's the gospel call. Romans 10, verses 8 to 13 says, but what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we're preaching, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him, for whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Let's pray. Father, we come before you because you are a God, and we praise you because you're a God who saves. And Lord, it's a little mysterious to us how salvation could be that simple, how it could require so little of us. But it requires so little of us because it required so much of Christ. And he did it. He took on human flesh. He fulfilled the law. He laid down his life before you on a cross. He presented to you a righteous and holy sacrifice. His blood was given to you. His body was desecrated. His body was destroyed outside the camp. And yet, you rescued him and raised him from the dead. And we know we have a Savior. We know he is the righteous one, and we know his righteousness is acceptable to you because you have already delivered him from hell and the grave. The righteousness he imputes is the kind that survives death and hell. Lord God, you tell us to believe in him and we'll be saved. And Lord God, that's what I pray for this morning, that every person in here would believe in him. Every person would believe in him to such an extent that the overflow of their heart would come out of their mouth and that they would confess him as Lord and totally yield their life to him in every possible way, to call upon him and not be disappointed and to be instantly justified in his sight. Lord God, this is what we ask for. And may your church rejoice in the blessing of a righteousness which we did not earn. May your church enjoy the blessing of favor which we don't deserve, but that which you freely give even to old, barren, helpless people. You give it to us and we praise you for it. We love you, God. We thank you for Christ. We thank you for the gospel. We believe it. We confess Jesus as our Lord. We love him. It's in his name I pray. Amen.